Hi, everyone. My name is Amy DiDio, and I'm on the teaching team here, and I'm excited to be with you tonight. So when my son, Luke, was 8 years old, we were decorating our Christmas tree, and he found an ornament on the tree that he was not on. It was one of those family ornaments that has everybody's name on it, and we have a big family, and he's like, why am I not on this? And I said, oh, we must have gotten that ornament before you were born. And he said, well, I don't want it on the tree. And I was like, oh, Luke, this is our reminder that, you know, this was before we ever thought we were going to have a little Lukey, and now we have a Lukey. Well, he wanted nothing to do with it. I mean, I had to hide that ornament and put it away because I thought he's going to break this thing or he's going to hide it and I'm never going to see it again. And it just kind of made it even more funny after that. So I haven't had that ornament out on the tree since. But my point is that Luke did not understand and like a time that was without him. You know, he couldn't imagine it, and he did not think it was good. And I thought, you know, we can all relate to that in some way. And so I want us to go back to the time of Genesis, because that's what it reminds us of. Back to Genesis 1, that time, which was way before us, when the earth was formless, before there ever was a person on the earth. And it was a time of beginnings. And so then there was an evening, and then there was a morning. And then there was the first day. And then there were the first animals and the first plants and the stars. And these were all beginnings of these things. There were separations then of the waters from the waters and the dark from the light. And there was goodness and there were blessings. And then there was the first man. And there was communication with man. And there were commands to him to be fruitful and subdue the earth. And then he was given a wife, the first woman. And then there was the first marriage. And then there was rest. And there was work. All in the presence of God. So our setting is in the Garden of Eden. And it's this perfect place of harmony, right? Of all of God's creation. Of all living things. And it's not a figurative place. It's a real place. We know this. So who was there? Well, we know that God was there. And the God in chapter 1 that we read about is Elohim. He's God Almighty. And then in chapter 2, where we have the detailed account of the creation of man, we see God is Yahweh Elohim. So it's this combination of two names. Well, Yahweh came from the name that God had told Moses when Moses asked him, well, who should I say is sending me? And God said, tell them that I am is sending you. And that name translates in Hebrew to Yahweh. And so Moses is combining these words for us to let us know that the God that led the Israelites out of Egypt, the God that they're learning about, is the same God, the God of creation. So we have Yahweh and Elohim together. And that's very intentional on his part. So who else do we have? We have the man and the woman in the garden, and they are the crown of God's creation. They were made in his image. And then the timing that we have is the timing of the Israelites of Moses' day after the Exodus, and we're looking back in time. So we have our setting, we have our characters, and it's all good. Let me pray before we open God's word together. Jesus, we thank you for this time, and we praise you and thank you for your word that is like no other book. It just speaks to us, and it's alive. And we praise you and thank you that you reveal yourself to it and that we have this book to study and know you better. And we just ask you to speak to us tonight, Lord, that you would speak to each woman here and you would give us a word to remind us of your goodness and your power. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. All right, so if you can open up your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And I will have some of the verses up here, but not all of them. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, and I'm going to pause right there, okay, because I want to point out a couple things in here. First, we see that the serpent was more crafty, and another word for crafty is cunning. We see that he was made by the Lord God, so he was one of God's creations. Therefore, though, since God made him, he is not God's equal and opposite counterpart. He's lower than God because he was made by God. So just keep that in mind because that eliminates any argument that God has this equal, opposite, opposing being. We see here that he speaks. And we also see that he's with the woman. And now if he's with the woman, where is he? He's in the garden. Okay. Now the setting hasn't changed, right? There are probably lots of animals and creatures in the garden, including lions and dinosaurs. I mean, use your imagination. This is the beginning, right, where everything was good. From the viewpoint of the Israelite community, the snake's presence in the garden would definitely be inconsistent with this pristine character of the Garden of Eden, because the snake serpent would have been seen as someone who was something that was reviled and seen as unclean and often a menace. This picture of a slithering snake communicates powerfully that the woman is in grave danger. Now, the woman doesn't seem to find that the serpent is alarming, which should heighten our suspicion that he is representative of something or someone that is sinisterly powerful. In pristine Eden, there would be no reason for the woman to suspect the animal's deceit other than by the words he speaks. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Strategically, he has focused the woman now on God's one restriction, and he's misrepresented God's command when he says, "of any tree." It was only one tree, right? He is planting a seed of doubt in her mind of God's ways and God's goodness of character. And here we have a new first, doubting God. The woman's inaccurate response, she doesn't name the tree, and then she adds a condition that's not given by God, that she shouldn't touch the tree. And her willingness to engage in dialogue makes her vulnerable to deception. Was she confused about God's restriction? She shouldn't have been. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Notice the serpent said in comparison to God said. Who should she listen to? What have we already learned about the power of God's spoken word? When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. Notice the serpent's reply is precisely word for word in opposition to what God said when commanding man not to eat of the tree. "You will surely die" versus "you will not surely die." Only one of those statements could be true. Would the woman have had any reason to doubt what God said? Who or what is this creature that is posing as an authority of truth over Yahweh Elohim? Eve, nor the Israelite audience, would have known at this point. The snake is more than a literal snake. It's Satan's personal presence in the garden, and the serpent is Satan's instrument. The serpent is never identified as Satan in the Old Testament. We see the term Satan in the book of Job, although there's no physical description of him there. And the term devil is only a New Testament term. The substance of what the serpent says is more important, though, than who or what the serpent is. He is speaking lies as if they're truth. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Like God. What does it mean to be not like God? Omniscient, omnipotent, infinite, self-existent? Can we even get our heads around what that means after studying Genesis 1 and 2? They were already the only creation made in God's image, so why would she need to be like God? And what is the advantage of knowing good and evil? For us in the 21st century, Pandora's box on the knowledge of good and evil has been opened, and we cannot go back. But this is pre-fall. It's innocence at its purest. They're naked and unashamed. Can we even fathom that? And it reminds me of an innocent newborn that we want to protect from the evils of the world as long as possible. We want to protect them from angry people and sickness and danger and experiences and people that are not good. We don't want our innocent children, our innocent grandchildren to know or experience evil. God's true motive in his restriction of the tree of good and evil was the good of man. But the serpent implied it was God's welfare at man's expense. And now the woman, because of doubt and awakened desire, is considering. Now, is there anyone who, when they're reading Genesis 3 at this point, is just feeling their heart tighten and their teeth clenching, and they're just wanting to jump into this setting and shake this woman from her deception as she chooses to contemplate this fruit, unable to see the good around her in perfect Eden, and unable to recognize the deception for what it is, as her desire, For what is forbidden and enticed, or for what is forbidden is enticed and lured. Eve already had all the good she needed, and now she wanted more. Can we all relate? It's never enough. And here is the beginning of this unfolding, this step-by-step progression of a new first, acting on the temptation to doubt God. And now in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And James 1 describes this progression. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And James warned, do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But Pandora's box has now been opened in pristine Eden, and there's not even a mention of how the fruit tasted. And here's another first, sin, although it's not called that until we read about Cain and Abel a little later. The foundation of all sin lies in man's desire of self-assertion and his determination to be independent of God. Adam and Eve doubted the restriction laid upon them by the command of God, and it was in opposition to this that they exerted their free will and thereby fell. Man does not like to be dependent upon another and subject to the commands of another. He desires to go his own way, to be his own master, and as a consequence, he sins and becomes lord of himself. And so I ask you, what is that tree? What is that area in your life that you are vulnerable to temptation that would turn you from the truth of God's goodness and his word? Where do you feel like God is holding out on you so that you're vulnerable to the cycle of deception, opening yourself to doubt and desire and leading to sin? Is it your bank account? You know, I just need to work a little harder and a little longer. I'll have time for the kids and her later. Is it... I just am trying to save up to get a boat. You know, my neighbor has a boat, and I just want to get a boat. And when I have a boat, I'll be fine. I won't need to work so hard. Is it a child's health? You've got a sick child, and somewhere along the way, depending on God and asking him to help, now we're depending on medicine and doctors, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we've kind of left God with, you know, you're just not really coming through, and so I just need to go in a different direction. Or is it your kids' choices? You know, they're completely in a different direction than I ever would have thought. This was not our plan. What is happening? That God, are you even in here? And it could even be something even simpler, such as just a clean house that you obsess over. All of a sudden, this thing, now I just don't seem to have time for relationship and people because I've got to make sure I clean this and I've got to make sure it looks a certain way. For Eve, it was something she never even needed, but she desired it. So back to the man and woman, where immediately following their sin, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. At the moment of disobedience, sin, in place of innocence, we have new firsts. We have covering and hiding and eventually blaming, resulting from new firsts, fear and shame. Now, what had God said was the consequence of eating the fruit? Death. How does death manifest itself here? Let's look at the relationship between God and man before and after eating the fruit. It's called caused separation from God, broken fellowship, which is the essence of spiritual death. The relationship that God had established with man, which is the focus of the creation story, is broken. So how come they didn't just fall over and physically die when they ate the fruit? Well, death means separation in the Bible, never annihilation. Sin also caused separation between the man and the woman. Their new knowledge that the serpent promised would help make them like God taught them that they were no longer like each other. Ashamed of their nakedness, they sewed fig leaves together to hide their differences from each other. God commissioned man to subdue the earth, including the animal world. But instead, man allowed it to subdue him by listening and heeding the serpent. Now Pandora's box is opened and sin has unleashed evil. It's the Hebrew word ra, and it's all upon us. And it means adversity, affliction, calamity, distress, exceedingly great grief, misery, sorrow, wicked, wrong. This unleashing of sin and evil in the world raises questions for me. Why, God? You are Yahweh Elohim. Why didn't you stop them? You were there in the garden. I have no doubt in your ability. No doubts. You could have stopped them, but you didn't. And here I am, blaming God, just like Adam. God has always asked people to have faith and trust that his will for us, including his restrictions, will result in our blessing. The tree in the garden was a test of faith. If there were no tree, there would be no ability to demonstrate love for God. God gives us freedom to choose his way or our way. It's called free will. The man and woman were innocent at creation, but God wanted them to be righteous, demonstrated by their faith in his authority. We have an adversary that tempts with deception and provokes our desires that lead us to doubt God. Satan has always urged us to have experiences that will convince us that we can obtain even greater blessings. Satan says, try it, you like it. And God says, trust me, and you will live in loving fellowship with me. Satan's appeal to get us to experience something just to assure ourselves of its goodness directly contradicts God's will for us. It's the way of sight rather than the way of faith. In the fall, man did two things. First, he failed to trust God's goodness with his mind. And second, he rebelled against God's authority with his will. Thoughts lead to actions. Now, temptation doesn't have to lead to sin. Instead of listening to the serpent, the woman could have spoken to it what God had said, just as Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan, and his response three times was, "It is written." And then he spoke God's word back to Satan. Three times he did this, and he modeled for us then how to fight the tempter. He didn't engage in dialogue, he didn't argue the facts. He knew his identity as God's son, and he used God's word to battle the enemy. Disregard or ignorance of God's word makes us very vulnerable to temptation. Victory over temptation to violate God's goodwill depends on two things: a thorough knowledge of God's word and an unwavering confidence in God's goodness. I started mentoring a young woman a little over a month ago, and when I first met with her, and just getting to know her and getting to know her circumstances, she has a large family, she has a young child who has a lot of health issues, and it just wasn't working for her, even though she had signed up for Bible study, wasn't working for her to come. And I knew she needed to be in God's word. I also knew her circumstances weren't allowing her to come as much as she wanted to. And so I suggested to her, I said, hey, you know, since that's not working right now and you're working to get there, but it's just not happening right now, how about if we just do some scripture memory? And it was really neat. So that night, I had just met her, okay, and that night she texted me and she had highlighted two verses. One of them was a verse that I had spoken to her because she was struggling with some guilt. And I said, hey, one of my favorite verses for guilt is, "For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, I never told her the reference, but she had highlighted Romans 8:1 in her Bible, and she had highlighted another verse in Romans, and she said, "Scripture memorizing in progress." That was the best. So, you know, another thing that I do for, there's scripture memory, you know, as I said, that was for guilt. There are verses for wrestling with doubt and anxiety and identity, and you name it, and it's in God's word. And I have these spirals that I write God's word on, and I carry them with me, and I keep a verse. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Lord, I want your wisdom. You know, and I just carry it with me. I set it on the dashboard in my car. Yes, I do. And I am working on keeping God's word in my head. And, you know, I noticed that when John spoke on Sunday, he put Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 up there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And I just came out of there, and I'm like, everybody needs to memorize this verse. This just applies to everything, you know. So my question to you is, who are you reminding to be in God's word so that they can remember God's goodness and power over circumstances? So despite man's sin, God is not finished with the crown of his creation. His unwillingness to abandon them, even when they fail to do his will, is evidence of his love. And here we have another first: grace. We see Yahweh Elohim taking the initiative to seek out sinners to reestablish the relationship with them amidst the continued effects of the fall. And God questions the offenders, "Where are you? Who told you?" And he's not because he doesn't know, he's all-knowing. But it's in hopes of confession, just as we parents cherish honesty from our kids and humility, he wants that from us. But there is no confession, only blaming. The fact that Adam viewed God's good gift of Eve to him as a source of his trouble shows how far he fell. He virtually accused God of causing him to sin by giving him what he is now regarding as a bad gift. And I wonder how the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, felt in that moment. What gifts are you blaming God for instead of seeing their good? Is it a job that just isn't what you wanted it to be? Is it a circumstance that's just taken you down a different path? I thought I was going here, and now I'm going here, and I really don't know where it's taking me. Is it a relationship, a disappointment with a husband or children or a parent? You know, I had somebody tell me in a time where I was struggling with my husband, they said, "He's the father of your children." And, you know, I wanted to take credit for my children, but I needed to hear that truth. He's a good man. He's the father of my children. And if not for him, I would not have these children. So moving on, we see that the God who was creator and benefactor in chapters 1 and 2 is now judge of the guilty. And here is another first. And God starts by addressing the being behind the serpent who has not said a word since its pronouncement that the man and woman would not surely die, but become like God, knowing good and evil. And God curses the serpent, where before there was only blessing, now we have a curse, another first. So here we also see that Yahweh Elohim has authority and power over the serpent to give consequences. God is not dealing here with his equal opposite. And for the man and woman, we learn that while God wants relationship, he is serious about judging sin. And now I'm going to camp on verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The definition of enmity is a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, animosity, and antagonism. And we know this wasn't the case between the woman and serpent before, but this is part of the consequence. When we see offspring or seed, that's referring to generations to come. Now, I have to tell you, I'm a very literal person. Verse 15 is really tough for me. I literally picture, okay, and I have it drawn in my Bible. Okay, so it says that you will strike his head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So I'm picturing there's a serpent on the ground, and there's a foot on his head, and there's a lot more to it than that. This verse is actually called the Proto-Evangelium. And you don't have to write that down. Just understand that it's the first gospel because it's recognized as the first biblical promise of the provision of salvation. The Proto-Evangelium prophesies an ongoing war, there's our enmity, between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Mankind, or Messiah, would eventually destroy the serpent, striking his head with a fatal blow. Though the serpent would wound mankind, the Messiah, and striking his heel. So there's physical pain that will be involved. This is a prophecy of the victory of the ultimate seed of the woman, Messiah, over Satan. And remember, this is pre-Jesus, okay? So we're calling Messiah because that's the term. We would put Jesus in there. So there, here we have more firsts. We have the first prophecy and the first promise. And here we are, not long after the fall, God is indicating a plan to restore the mess that man has created. You want to highlight this verse in your Bibles. Everyone should know this verse. Very significant. So we see Jesus' first battle with the devil in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness for 40 days, and it's at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And I mentioned it before, and Jesus uses God's word, "It is written," each time to defeat Satan. And so Satan finally departs after the third time, and it says in Luke, "until an opportune time." The cross is the final battle between the two of them. It gives the appearance of victory for Satan as he literally bruises Jesus through physical torture. 40 lashes on his back, nails through his hands and feet, and a mocking crown of thorns. All of Jesus' followers at the time lost faith, believing that Jesus was defeated, that he must not be the promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15. But Jesus' overcoming death and resurrection, however, crushes Satan with unprecedented victory and hears his death blow. And this is also fulfilling the prophecy and promise of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. Colossians 2:15 says, "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus." How great for us to recognize this fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus. Now remember, the Israelite audience, including Adam and Eve, are pre-Jesus. So Genesis 3:15 is their hope that not all is lost, that the Messiah is coming and from the seed of a woman. Now we also see in God's judgment in the second half of Genesis 3, the consequences of man and woman's sin and its effects for all of humanity. They're not just consequences that the man and woman will bear, but all generations to come, their offspring or seed, and including you and me. So Adam actually represents me and represents you. For example, like just as I'm going to vote for someone in government to elect them to represent me, that's their job. And whether they execute their duties as I would choose for them to do that, it doesn't matter. It affects me. Their choices, whether good or bad, whether I agree or disagree, affects me. They are my representative. God's word here says that Adam represents me, whether I like it or not. So the consequences that we see now for women are pain and sorrow. Here's another first, in childbearing. Men will also experience pain and sorrow in working the ground. And while man himself isn't cursed, the ground that he toils is. Now, we can't exactly get our heads around what all this means because we are so far removed from the original consequence. But the passage teaches us that sin has consequences of enormous magnitude, even affecting generations. And I have wondered and struggled with what seems to be the unfair consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. Can anybody else tell me I'm not the only one? Her choice affects me? Really? As if I would not have caved to the temptation and have eaten the forbidden fruit. Has anybody ever thought the same? I recognize that in admitting this, this is my depravity. Romans 3:23 tells, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I may not be tempted by the tree, but I do have to own that I have a sinful nature. In your vulnerable area of temptation, have you weighed the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit that could possibly affect generations? Our sin, too, can affect generations. The last point that I want to make is God making garments of skins for Adam and Eve. And this point is critical because it speaks of the first blood sacrifice and its meaning. It's another significant first. There's no direct mention of blood, but we know that because Yahweh Elohim clothed them with garments of skin, an animal innocent of any sin had to die. Imagine being Adam and Eve in the midst of their shame and witnessing this beautiful, innocent animal physically dying before their eyes, shedding their blood, shedding its lifeblood for their sin. Here's an innocent that had to die for the guilty. This is seen again when God gives the Israelites the law and the sacrificial system at Mount Sinai. An innocent animal dies in place of the guilty offender. In God's eyes, blood atones for sin. This is how the Messiah, innocent of any sin, can die in our place as our substitute, our representative, to pay for our sin. So Genesis 3:21 is foreshadowing the requirement for innocent blood sacrifice that would remove the sins of all mankind permanently. Ultimately, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So I'm guilty because of Adam, but I'm restored to God because of Jesus. And that is a praise to God. Now, I mentioned earlier that I'm a literal person. So the concept of blood atonement, I don't completely get. I became a believer when I was 27. I came to LifePoint, and honestly, I just heard that God loved me, and I was in. And I'm a believer, I'm all in. In trying to explain what that was to someone, I knew I needed to understand a little more. When I was raised in my church, I always thought that Jesus dying on the cross was a terrible thing, but because the bad people did that, but at least he rose from the dead on the third day, so we're all good. I never understood the point that he had to die. Never was taught that. And so even when I became a believer and I believed in Jesus, as I was studying it, this whole concept of blood made no sense to me, especially because I thought I needed to share it with my neighbors. And I thought, if I start talking about blood, they're going to think I'm crazy. That's gross. Like, how do I even explain, Jesus' blood, and, you know, I don't know why there's blood. It really, really was uncomfortable for me. And I knew I had to get an understanding, and I needed to come to a place of acceptance. So I really, really had to study that God is the one who says blood atones for sin. That's his design. That's his way. And just like I don't get that Adam and Eve's sin had to be a consequence for me, I have to learn and accept God's ways. There is something about the shedding of blood, the life of a being, that God requires to atone for sin. It's his way. It's all woven through Scripture. He establishes the requirements because he is the ultimate authority over creation. Isaiah 55, 8, and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's God's design. So now there will be a new setting as God's story unfolds. Life outside the garden. But we have learned in Genesis 3 that Genesis 3 is not about our adversary's triumph in seducing Adam and Eve to doubt God, but about God's gracious plan and ultimate victory for mankind, right down to you and me. Despite that, we have an enemy who is bent on separating us from God. It's a chapter full of doctrine and love, righteousness and grace, power and hope. So let's stay in God's word. Let's know it so that we will be confident and unwavering in the goodness of Yahweh Elohim and our precious Jesus. Let me pray for you all. Lord, we just thank you again for your word. We praise you for who you are. And Lord, may we all walk in your ways and keep looking to you, Lord. Keep your word in front of us, Lord. And may we speak to others about this great truth. You are good and you are righteous. And we praise you and thank you that we are living on this side of Jesus and we know the Messiah has come. Give us opportunity, Lord, to share that with others, to know you more, Lord, so we can speak your good news to a lost and dying world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.